I need to make a quick announcement. Just letting you look at this for a minute, and now I'm done. Yeah. I was wondering if there was any bets going on how long that would last, but yeah, well, nice. Let's pray and get into the word here. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, for today, and what an amazing day it is. Thank you for everything that's already taken place and where we are and what is stirring inside of us. And, Lord, we want to remain in that place of being engaged with you, having your sight, your hearing, your heart. Lord, let us see the way that you see and understand the things that only you can understand. Release revelation upon us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So many things going through this brain of mine. I want to read, just to make this a legal resurrection Easter Sunday service, I want to read you out of John chapter 20. Starting in verse 1 of John chapter 20, it says this: "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom..." Sorry, John cracks me up the way he talks about himself. Not Peter and John, but Peter and, you know, the guy Jesus really loved. Anyway, she says this: "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter." Like, right? Like, does anybody else see this? This is probably how I would have wrote the story, but "and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came into the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." I'm going to stop there for a minute. There's so many things that happened inside this resurrection, and there's so many things that happened not just while it was going on, but in the days following. But I want to remind you of something that had happened just before this. If I stood up here today and I were to say this: I don't know Jesus. I don't know anything about him. I've never met him. I don't care what happens to him. You can have him. You can kill him for all I care. You probably wouldn't want me speaking anymore, right? Well, this is what Peter had just done before this took place. Peter was standing by a fire, Jesus is being questioned. Somebody asked Peter, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? You're from Galilee. You're one of them. He denies it, and he ends up denying it three times. Your Bible says that Jesus was standing close enough to Peter that he could actually hear him when he denied him. So Jesus now is dead, buried, and resurrected. And Peter does something that I have preached I don't know how many times, but I got an entirely different look at it this week as I was looking at some of these things. The disciples come to Peter and they ask him, what do we do now? Right? Jesus is gone. They don't know what to do. He's been resurrected or at least stolen out of the tomb, something. They're like, what do we do now? Anybody, what does Peter say he's going to do? I'm going fishing. Do you know what I taught? And I'm not saying this was wrong necessarily, but I taught for years that one of the reasons Peter went back to fishing was he didn't really know what else to do. It was something that was familiar to him. It was his trade. And the other disciples were like, well, if you're going to go fishing, so will we. And there's probably truth to that. But I want to teach you something today that I hope will enlighten you to some ways that you think and that I think that we need some deliverance from. So I have taught you before that all Hebrew boys, all Jewish boys, learn Torah. By the time they're 6 years old, they have memorized Leviticus. Yeah. I don't know Leviticus. and I'm a little older than six. But so by the time they're six, they have memorized Leviticus. They go into a school called Bet Sefer, S-E-F-E-R. I don't know how you say it. I think it's Sefer. So they're in that schooling from the time they are five or six till the time they're between 10 and 12, depending. Then they do their Torah exam, and it's a series of questions that are not like I'm going to ask you a question and you have the right answer. It's the person being tested has to come up with the right questions about Torah that explain the Bible so that they can show that they have a great understanding of the Bible. This is why you see Jesus standing in the temple when his parents couldn't find him, and it says they were astonished at the questions Jesus asked. That's what was going on. He was showing his understanding of Scripture, and the people were like, when he was roughly 12 years old. So at that point, when a student has gone through that point and they've done their bar mitzvah and all that and done their Torah exam, they have one of two things happen. They either are told, you show great promise. We want you to enter into what's called Bet Talmid. It's basically the school to be a rabbi. Or you're told this. You are disqualified. Go home and work in your family business. So Peter, feeling like he had disqualified himself, decided to go back to his family business. You and I, whether we know it or not, whether we realize it or not, whether we see it or not, we are constantly in this tug-of-war game in our lives where we feel like we are disqualified or we're good enough. We're disqualified or we're good enough. We're in the grace of God. Somehow we're not in the grace of God. We're good with God. We're disqualified. And we're constantly in this place of feeling like we have to either measure up
or try to fix what we've done so that we can be right enough with God to be back in the plan that God has for us. So here's the part that I really, this is going to mess with your mind maybe a little bit. I grew up, okay, that was a lie. I went to church when I was a teenager, like from 13 to 14. And I went to an independent, fundamental, premillennial Baptist church. Yeah. Yeah. You in this kind of church, you cannot lose your salvation. God just gets mad at you. If you do something wrong, God gets angry, and something bad's probably going to happen to you, is the way that I kind of understood it. But your salvation's locked in, and you're good, and as long as you said the prayer, you're good. And some of the teaching I had in my adult life fit more under the idea that if you do something wrong, like you sin, you go to hell, even if you have asked Jesus into your heart. So I had these two warring factions in my life where either way, like, who really wants to go to heaven, right? Like, that was a bad way to put that. Like, either you're going to go and meet the God who's really mad at you, or the one who would rather just send you to hell because you're not very nice or whatever. And so for me, there in my life, there has been a constant battle for either struggle to feel like God's not mad at me, or does he love me enough to continue to want me for eternity? Number two, right? Is anybody else in these categories, guys? It is really hot up here. This is why this matters. In the Old Testament, when God made a covenant with people, and they fell short, they sinned, how did they fix that? Sacrificing something. There was a whole list of stuff. It might be a sheep, might be a ram, might be a turtle dove, might be a bull, yeah, could be a heifer, it could be, you know, whatever. There was loads of different things. And you knew what people's sins were because they're dragging it to the temple, right? Like, dang. Okay, it was really bad. No. Yeah, he's got seven sheep. No, it wasn't quite like that. But they had morning sacrifice, afternoon sacrifice, evening sacrifice, because your covenant was contingent on your behavior. So here's how a covenant works. A covenant is between two people. And inside that covenant, if one or the other breaks that covenant, the covenant is null and void and something has to be repaired. The new covenant. The new covenant that you and I entered into with Jesus is not made holy, completely, fully, between God and you. It actually is made between God and itself. And when we receive Jesus into our lives, the covenant cannot be broken unless Jesus sins, which isn't going to happen. You completely reject God. And I think I could make a case for unforgiveness, but I don't think that's relevant for right now. Has anybody in this room, since you've been saved, has anybody ever struggled with the idea, like, am I saved? Okay, good. Probably more than really want to raise your hand, but I think every one of us at different times, especially early on as we're learning and developing and growing with God, we struggle with ideas like, am I really, like, maybe I'm not even saved. I keep doing the same thing. I keep making the same mistakes. Or I've gone off and done my own thing. That was my deal. Like, I got saved at 13 and did okay for about a year and then blew it all off and did a bunch of stupid stuff for a number of years. Came back to a place of rededicating my life to the Lord at about 21, I think. I remember having thoughts like, man, I wonder if I would have died in that period of time if I would have, like, been received into heaven or not. Or there were times where I was in the midst, like, maybe sitting in jail and thinking, you know, I wonder if God still loves me, or things like this. Because I was under the understanding that the covenant I made with God was between me and Him, it seemed so fragile and delicate to me that if I break this covenant by sinning, I'm possibly going to lose. Okay. Peter, going back to the story I just told you, Peter grew up under the old covenant, under an old understanding of you sin, you sacrifice, you're made right again. Till 10 minutes later, when you sin, you need to figure out, right? Like, that's how he grew up. He was also told, somewhere around 10 or 12, you are disqualified, go home and work in your family business. Now, take all of that and add in the mix an enemy who loves to come and tell you over and over and over, you're disqualified. Do you know that God never, ever, not ever, not ever, does He ever tell you you're disqualified? Do you know, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, it says, if we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are unfaithful, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. That's the covenant, God to Himself. It says that Jesus is the surety of our covenant. That's in Hebrews 7. When Jesus... This is why Jesus, one reason why Jesus had to raise from the dead in order for the covenant to be fully secure and made for you and I to have absolute union, communion, and forever life with Him, that I don't have to run around and drag a sheep or a bull or a turtle dove or a whatever along with me every time I come to church to sacrifice it to try to make myself right with Him, at least until I have to come back in here again and kill something else. We run around continually feeling like we are disqualified and we need to somehow figure out how to get back into right union with God. And that does not come from God ever. Can I tell you this? I asked some of you if you ever struggled with am I really saved type of thing. Even if you're struggling, like if you find yourself going, I'm not sure I'm saved, or I'm not sure I'm secure of my, you know, my eternity, whatever, you literally, the only way that you could not be in that place is knowingly rejecting it and saying, I don't want anything to do with this or you or whatever. So you might be sitting there going, why is he talking about all this? Good, because I'm wondering too. So here's why, I suppose. Sage and I were talking last week about we are called to live a resurrected life, right? Thank you, baby. I was waiting for you to speak up. So what does it look like? What does a life that has been resurrected, because your Bible says that we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we have also been risen with Christ. Our lives are hidden in Him. We are new creations, that our lives are meant to be resurrected lives. So if we remain in a place of feeling like we continually fail, fall short, need to fix it, fail, fall short, need to fix it, condemned, 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 we never reach any kind of real potential of what God has called us to be and do and live like, what our lives are supposed to look like, what it means to operate and live in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to any of those things. We are stuck continually in this place of, I'm not good enough. I might as well go fishing. You guys are tough today. I feel like you all already know who you are, and you don't need me to tell you a thing. All right. Let's go somewhere then. So I want to read this passage to you really quick of what happened between Jesus and Peter and how simple this actually is. So in John chapter 21, you can read it if you want, but I'm going to tell my version of it because it's just easier for me. Peter's gone fishing, other disciples went with him, right? They're out on the lake, they're fishing, they see somebody up on the shore, they don't recognize him at first, they haven't caught anything. Jesus yells out to them, hey, do you have any meat? They were like, nope. So he tells them, take your net, put them on the other side. John looks at Peter and he says, it's the Lord. Now this passage always kind of twisted me up a little bit. It says that Peter girded himself with his outer cloth, whatever. He put his clothes back on that he had taken off. Not like he was standing there stark, but he put some clothes on and he dove into the water and he swam all the way up to where Jesus was. He comes into contact with Jesus, and eventually when Jesus comes to speak to Peter, he doesn't say this, I cannot believe you denied me. I can't believe, I mean, I was standing there and I heard you. Don't try to deny it, right? He didn't say, it wasn't just once, Peter. Three times, man. What's the deal? Like, remember when you said, not you, Lord, I'll die for you. This isn't what happened, but this is what I think, this is, would be how I would see it happening. Peter, you were brave enough to yank your sword out and cut Malchus's ear off in the garden. Like, I'm being taken, you freak out, you pull your sword out, you cut a dude's ear off, and you're standing there around a fire, somebody says, do you know him? And you go, nope. It actually says, he started cussing around the fire. I don't know what he said, but you're in church, so I'll say it this way. Bleep, no, I don't know him. Right? I don't know what he said. Right? Maybe he was trying to fit in. Maybe he was, whatever. Did Jesus go, Peter, I heard you. Not only did you deny me, but your foul mouth is still going on. I thought we fixed that. Matter of fact, remember I said you're Peter? You're Simon. I don't know if that'd be a low blow, but Peter, you need to take a 3-year sabbatical. Get your heart right. Then maybe I'll use you. Not what he says. He said this, Peter, do you love me? I recognize he said it 3 times. I recognize the 3rd time it hurt Peter, but I also recognize Jesus just said, do you love me? Let's go. What? Not me. I personally would have a hard time with that being said to me, and I would have a hard time saying that to someone else. Just being honest. You hurt me, you offended me, you took from me, you whatever. Do you love me? Well, yeah, I love you, but you know, and this, and well, this was going on. Do you love me? Like, what happens on the day of Pentecost, if you don't know where this is at, this is Acts chapter 2. What happens if Peter is told, Peter, I want to still use you. You just need to take a break. You're going to go through some time of healing and figure these things out. And when it's the right time, you and I will know, because we'll have a prophetic word and confirmation, right? And we'll know that the time is right, and we'll put you back in slowly. But we'll put you back in. You can teach the children. Come on, how stupid! Listen to me. We are ridiculous. And what I mean by that, our children are our most precious thing that we have. And we treat them often like second-class citizens. Like, you want to serve somewhere? You got a record? Well, we can put you in children's ministry. I know we don't do that. I'm just saying, that's like... You know what we do with people with records? We give them microphones, like me. Who said that? Somebody say you drive a school bus? Is that what you said? No, but think about it. We entrust the most precious, sacred things that God has entrusted to us, and we go, let's start somebody here. What? Because you might say something to an adult that might steer them wrong. I don't know about you. I was just in a Bible study the other day, and we read about a millstone getting tied around somebody's neck if they led a little one astray. And I had to look up how much a millstone weighs, because I was asked and I didn't know. I took a guess and I was half right. It was like 3,300 pounds, like 33. It was like 3,300 pounds, give or take. But that's the average. I thought around 1,500, but right? It does not say, I know the Bible says, woe to you who lead anyone astray, but it doesn't say, if you're standing in front of adults and you tell them something that is not exactly what you should have said. You should put a millstone around your neck and jump in the water. Right? But if you take one of these precious gifts that are our legacy, and you take for granted what you are teaching them, and you lead them astray, it's better. It actually says it this way. It would be better for you to tie a 3,300-pound stone around your neck. You might have somebody else do that for you. All right? And then just push the stone into the water. You don't have to jump. Just push the stone in. It'll take you. No, it doesn't say it exactly like that. But my point is this, that we are really messed up. We are really messed up. We either feel disqualified, generally only disqualified from speaking to adults somehow, right? But not to babies or children. Youth is pushing it. I mean, you can be halfway jacked up and be deal with the youth, you know, fully. And listen to this. Listen to this. This is the stuff that racked my head this week. We pick and choose. Like, what sins? And how much of that sin gets God mad at you? Like, is it the first drink? Is it the first time you get drunk? Is it the second time? The tenth? Is it when you thought about it? I mean, where does that line go? It's not that. It's heroin. So the heroin addicts, they're really bad. But, you know, it's okay for me to have a prideful thought, at least mostly. Or it's okay for me to feel I don't have a pornography problem, so I'm better than someone who does. And, right? I'm like, where do we draw these lines? How do we come up with them? And why do we feel like we're justified to sit on one side of the line or the other? The way I understand the resurrected life means it is no longer I who live. I'm not living for me, my desires, my wants. Sometimes I get mixed in that. But my goal is to live positioned continually, to live out exactly how God sees me, what He says about me, how He feels about me. And even if I dip into this place of adding my own 2 cents in there, generally I got a nickel's worth, but if I'm in there adding my own stuff, God doesn't go, "You really blew it. You're a moron." I can't imagine God calling somebody a moron, but, you know, even just, what is your problem? It's, come here. It's over here. Love you, bud. Sage and I were talking earlier about learning even how to treat people. And sometimes it's easy to treat somebody who you genuinely love, care about. Maybe it's your own children. That's a bad example. Sometimes we let loose on our kids. Your children, your friends, whatever. We treat them one way, but somebody who annoys us, frustrates us, we don't like them, we don't like what they do, whatever, we don't treat them with the same respect or tenderness that we would someone else over here. And we correlate how we treat people with how God treats us. So if you burn me and I don't like you, I'm probably going to just cut the tie I had with you and walk away from that and focus on this over here. And so we feel like when we do something that annoys God, which doesn't happen, but if we did, he cuts ties with us and then goes and has a good time with Steve because he loves Steve. Right? I know this is like, it's hard to see this, guys. I recognize that it's really like, I don't think like that. But I have to tell you, you do. Every one of you, we all struggle with this in some form or fashion. We all struggle with how we think God feels about us when we make mistakes. We all struggle with how we think God receives us, or, you know, here's another one we were talking about recently, that God withholds his protection from us until we're doing everything right. If we can act just right, and act is not the right word, behave, whatever you want to call it, if we can do all these things right, suddenly everything in this umbrella of protection is just so. If that's the case, I am up a creek, guys. And I mean, I'm not like saying I do a bunch of bad stuff. I know myself, and I know that I tend to go down that road of feeling like, if I have, you know, this negative thought about somebody, all of a sudden I'm over here, and we get waylaid, and we miss all this stuff. So I'm going to pull out something here real quick. What I was talking about, Peter, in the day of Pentecost. Peter preached a message in the day of Pentecost where he saw, this is right after he's restored by Jesus. Jesus launches him back into ministry, says, you're good, run. He preaches a message. 3,000 people get saved. That's what I was getting at. If Peter's not restored and the day of Pentecost happens, not saying somebody else wouldn't have stepped into that position, but that position was meant for Peter. Peter spoke the message that was on his heart. He believed about himself the way that God saw him. He stepped radically into this place. And from that point on, Peter's life looked 100 times different. Peter started telling people stuff like, the Jesus you people killed, I mean, you know, he went from like freaking out and hiding, denying Jesus, to being in your face and telling people, you're the ones who put this Jesus to death. There was a boldness that rose up in him because he recognized that the call of God on his life was not contingent upon his behavior. The call of God in his life was not contingent upon whether he ever made a mistake or not. It was contingent upon his whole focus being on the Spirit of God, the leading of God, the Father, all of it, that he began to understand that God is drawing me into this place, and if I can say yes to this and I can respond to this, all these things are going to begin to unfold and happen in my life. Here's the question that I have to answer for me. How many things have I personally missed because I've been over here trying to fix something while God is going, I want to fling these doors open for you so you can walk through them and you can begin to see cancer healed, and right? Like, how many times, maybe you're not like me at all. Maybe this is not you, but this is me. When I come face to face with something like cancer, there are often, I'm not the guy that is like, okay, what sins in my life? That's not me. Some people are like that. I'm more like, everything needs to be just so. We might need to fast, or maybe we need to pray standing, pray lying, pray in tongues, pray in English, yell, whisper. I'm not sure. What do we do? How do we do this? Hands on, hands off. Oil, no oil. Because somehow I've convinced myself that God responds to our actions the way I respond to people's actions. And so inside that, I take away the whole picture of living a resurrected life, and I'm trying to live a perfect life by doing all the right things, having all the right things in place, singing all the right songs, saying all the right words, praying all the right things, doing all this just so that somehow the glory of God will fall and everything will shift. And it's, let me put it to you this is the most simple way I know how to do this. If Kiana ever did anything wrong in her life, which she hasn't yet, but if she did, right? Okay, never. But if she did, and she came and she said, "Dad, would you forgive me?" And I said, "Absolutely, baby, done. It's over." And the next words out of her mouth were, "I need your forgiveness, Dad. Would you forgive me? Dad, please forgive me. Forgive me. I can't believe I did that, Dad." And I'm going, "Baby, it's done. Like, what are you even talking about? What happened? Dad, I messed up. Would you please forgive me? Forgive me for what I did. Oh, Lord, don't call me Lord, please." Master's fine. Oh. It's a good thing I didn't say what I was really thinking. Anyway, this is how we are with God continually. "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for what I can't believe I did that. Oh, God, would you forgive me? Would you take the way? I don't want to think like that anymore. Forgive me, Lord. Please forgive." And he's going, "Done. Done. Wait. Shut up. Done." You know? Not exactly, but you get my point. And so we're constantly struggling. This is that whole struggle again. Am I good enough? Am I good enough? Did I do enough? And all the while, he's just waiting for us to just drop it all, step into who he called us to be, recognize that my salvation is not so fragile that it's broken every time I turn around, or he's not mad at me every chance he gets because I didn't do everything just perfectly. The Bible, actually, this is in Romans 6. It says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And what then? Shall we go on sinning? Because there's all this grace, because grace is going to cover it, shall we go on sinning?" And Paul's like, "Well, of course not. That'd be dumb." Again, paraphrase my version. But this is the fear of most pastors or even people who are discipling people. Like, "Well, I don't give anybody a license to sin." You don't have to give anybody a license to sin. They do it anyway. But it's not about, like, can I keep on doing this and get away with it? Your heart's wrong. If you're looking for ways to keep doing things and get away with it, and how far will God let me go, your heart's wrong. You're not engaged. You're not looking at, how do I live a resurrected life? How do I live a life that Jesus paid for? It's, how do I get that and this? Drop that. Step into this position, not worrying about where you've been, what's happened up to this point. Step into who God called you to be, fully engaged. If you're sorry, say you're sorry and step forward. Quit trying to win favor with God. Quit trying to... One more thing I need to address in this. Quit beating other people up over it, too. We do a horrible job of teaching people how to step fully into God. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to say it this way, you got to say that, you got to be truly sorry. There's got to be tears. There's this and that. And we look for all this contrition. When I was at a summer camp
13, 14 years old. I was at a Bible summer camp chasing girls. That's why you go to Bible summer camp things, whatever. I heard this preacher tell a story. And he told it like this. He knew a man who had got, he worked in a place, got this chemical on him that it would burn your skin, but if you threw water on it or it got water on it, it would ignite and burn worse. I don't remember what the chemical was. And I know there's multiple chemicals that actually do that kind of thing, but he got this on him. He was in horrific pain. Anyway, went into the hospital, not knowing what chemical it was, put him in a bath full of water and or ice and water, and he ignited into flame. And this preacher is telling this story, and he goes, and that is what will happen to you if you don't accept Jesus here and now. And yeah, which everybody's like, oh, I want Jesus. I don't want to burn. I don't want to ignite. I don't want to, you know. And this is the picture that we paint. This is how we've determined how we will introduce people to God. Let's scare the hell out of them. Literally. Yeah, I'm not being goofy. I'm just saying that is, we're hoping that somehow we will scare you enough that hell will just leap right out of you. But we come to this place where we teach people this, that the very first thing you need to do is recognize how sorry you need to be. You're a sinner, and you need to be really sorry for that. And I don't disagree with that. I disagree with that being like the first thing you need to do and the most important thing you need to do. I recognize that I need a Savior, not just because I'm a sinner, but because God has an amazing plan for my life, and He wants me now as His. He's adopted me as a son to bring me in. And what we've done, listen, last thing I'm going to say about this. Paul talks about this, and he talks about, I think it's four different categories, heirs, children, slaves, and we'll just leave those three because that's all I can think of right now. But he talks about there are heirs who act like slaves, children who act as slaves who are actually heirs, and until they grow up, there's no difference. And once they, anyway, the point is this: a slave does what's right in fear of being punished for doing wrong. An heir does what's right because he knows it's his and he wants to take care of it. So if we run around with a slave mentality, that we are fearful and we only want to do what's right because we're afraid God's going to be mad at us and punish us, we're operating continually under a slave mentality, and we run around never feeling like we're good enough, and none of it's ours. It's all God, and once in a while He gives us a little tidbit and a little morsel, and oh, nope, give me that back, you messed up, start again, don't pass go, don't collect $200, go to jail. And that's literally what it feels like sometimes. We're on this board running around in circles, and until we figure out that we are heirs and it's all ours. Point proof here. When you think of, we call him the prodigal son or the lost son. Do you know what that story is called in Jewish circles? The parable of the loving father. Our focus is wrong. Our focus is about how bad we are and how negative. And yes, God's there, but we got to fix everything and get it all right and say sorry enough. But all the while, it's really about the loving father, who all he wants is for us to step fully into being the heir that he called us to. And even if we spent everything he already gave us, he's got more. And he wants to, right? That story, he actually puts his own ring and his own robe
and the best of the best on this son that returned, because he's a loving father. So I'm going to close with this. So many things happened today, and again, I really honestly feel that one of the things that is hindering us from stepping further into the things we're talking about, singing about, prophesying, and desiring is ourselves. We're roadblocking ourselves. If we've had a really good week, we come in here and feel like we can do anything. If we got in a fight with our spouse on the way to church, which I know never happens to anybody, that's why I get here at 6 and Sage comes at 9, because I'm totally kidding. I'm only playing. But right. But come on. I know that some of you have come to church squabbling, fighting all the way here, and then you get to the door and you're like, hey, praise God, glad we're here. Amen. Love you. Yeah. Here comes my beautiful wife. Yeah. Oh, we love each other so much. And then you hear him walking down the hall. It was your fault. I've never witnessed that much. But truly, when we struggle with things like that, we come in here and either we feel like we have to attain a certain level before God will use us or do something. And generally, that's why people who maybe they come down and they have a word and something happens based on their word, they'll come to me later and go, man, I had a rotten week. It was horrible. And then God still did something through what I said, because it's not about you. It's not about how good of a week you had. It's not about how good you were on the way here. It's not about how much you prayed on the way here. It's about stepping into that full-on resurrected life that we've been handed by Jesus. Because he was resurrected, we now can be resurrected. Everybody stand up. So I really feel that we need to respond to the Lord, and the response is simply this. Lord, that's me. I let these things get in my way. I let them dictate how I think you feel about me, or how I think you want to use me, or how I think the service is going to go, or my life is going to go, or my family, or my marriage, or my kids, or whatever. And it's all not true. So not true. He's ready right now to say, do you love me? Yep, let's go. That's simple as that. So if you're here today, you have no clue what I'm even talking. You're like, I don't even know who this Jesus is. Or maybe you've heard of him and you're like, I'm not sure. I would love to personally talk with you, share the gospel with you, bring a better understanding of who he is, because today is your day. That's the most important thing you could do, is actually have a salvation encounter experience with Jesus that radically changes everything about your life today. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the prayer team if you can come down, and if you want to respond to the word today, or if you want to seek me out and talk to me about the Lord a little bit more, I would be glad to. Otherwise, one of these guys would be glad to pray for you as well. So, Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for resurrection life, God, that was purchased through your death, your burial, and your resurrection, Lord, so that I don't have to sit and wonder how you feel about me. I don't have to sit and wonder if you really want to heal anybody, if you really want to do the things we sing about and talk about. But Lord, you paid the ultimate price so that all of these things can not only be true, but they can be given to each one of us. And so, Lord, we take a radical step of faith today and step into resurrection life, believing that we are fully loved by you. We thank you and we give you the glory, the praise, and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed. If you need prayer, you can come and get prayer for one of these guys.